Whoops. Uh-oh. Wow. I have to be careful what I say.
Good morning. Well, you've been in very capable hands as I've been gone sort of more off than on, it seems, lately. And next week I'm going to be gone again for a conference back east. So what I'm going to try to do today is bring us up through Good Friday in the Catechism so that we can actually be on track. I think we'll be on track with the church year. We'll probably be to the Holy Spirit by Pentecost. Is the goal, at least. Hope springs eternal. Let me begin. I want to finish, though, on the two natures of Christ, and especially the relationship between the person of Christ and the work of Christ, how they're inseparable, as we finish up on the person of Christ today. And I'll begin with just reading a passage from Hebrews 2. Beginning at verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So here's the speaking of Adam, of human beings, all things being subjected to man in creation. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, though, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. I got bitten by a dog the other day, reminded me of that very point. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we do see Jesus, the first fruits of not only those who sleep, but of those who conquer, the one who has already conquered as the last Adam in our name. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, see there's his divinity, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would seal to our hearts and minds the wonderful truth here, the amazing, unfathomable mystery of the incarnation. Not only the incarnation, but the life that was lived perfectly in our place, the death that bore our curse, and the new life as he was raised to your right hand. We pray, Father, that even though we cannot fathom this mystery, that we may understand it a little bit more from your word today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice how Hebrews there, and it's not just Hebrews, it's all throughout the New Testament, in interpreting the incarnation of Christ and the person of Christ, never leaves the work of Christ out of the picture. It's always because this is the kind of Savior we needed that this is the kind of person he is. And that's the way, really, historically, Christians have, at their best, I think, argued Christology, the doctrine of Christ. You know, we He had to be God because only God could save us. He had to be human because it was man who owed God to whom God owed the justice of wrath. And so only God can make the payment, but only man should. And so we have the God-man. And it's not just deduced from logic. It's from the passages that tell us what our problem is and the solution that God has provided in His Son. And so you see those two questions. What kind of salvation do we need? And what kind of Savior have we been given? Brought together in these questions. You know, whenever someone begins questioning the atonement, they start talking about the atonement being something other than a substitution. When they say, well, there's no real wrath to propitiate, that's a bad view of God. Whatever the cross is, whatever the atonement is, it's not propitiation. It really just shows us how much God loves us. Or it's meant to jumpstart our obedience, to really get us back on the right track and say, God takes sin seriously. I'm not quite sure how seriously or why, since it doesn't seem to be actually fitting to justice that He does this. It's an illustration. What a horrible illustration to sacrifice your only beloved Son in order to teach people something. But at the end of the day, if you have a different view of the atonement than it actually saving us from our sins, you don't need a divine Savior. You only need a really, 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 really good man. You know? And so it's not very long after people have erroneous views of His work that they end up having erroneous views of His person. I've never met someone who is a Unitarian, denies the deity of Christ, who had a high atonement doctrine. Just never run into a... No, I don't believe Jesus Christ is God incarnate, but I'm very much in favor of the vicarious substitutionary atonement. But you do see it moving in the other direction. Once people begin to have different views of His work, very often, it's because already their views of the kind of Savior, the kind of person we need, have changed. Okay, so now we're finishing up here our view of the person of Christ based on the work of Christ. And the sections that I'm looking at here are Lord's Days 14 through 16. And I'm just going to read them this time since there's so much here. What does it mean? This is question 35 on page 21 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. What does it mean that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Answer, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to Himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that He might become David's true descendant in all things like us, His brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, He removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. Question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during His whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This He did in order that by His suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, He might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. I'm going to try to get at least that far. What we saw last time was the importance of His being born of the flesh of the Virgin Mary. A truly human nature, He took to Himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature. And the point that I made last time was how absolutely crucial it is, and the early church realized this through much controversy, how crucial it is to say that Mary is not just the vehicle through which a basically heavenly man came to earth, but that Mary gave to God his humanity. And that's why we call Mary the Mother of God. That's why this whole debate turned over whether the bishop in Antioch said, I have trouble saying that Mary is the Mother of God in the worship service. And the church said, well, we're not saying it to honor Mary, we're saying it to honor Christ, because if she's not the Mother of God, of whom is she the mother? Who is this? If this isn't God we're talking about, if this is just a shell, a human being, then maybe adoptionism is true, that at some point later, God adopted him as his son. The only way around it is to acknowledge that Mary is the mother of God, that she is not the mother of his divinity, but she is the mother of the person who assumed flesh. She is the mother of the incarnate God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I talked about the last time Calvin's interaction with Menno Simons, the founder of the Mennonites, who sort of repeated the Gnostic argument that he only appeared to have humanity, and he really took his humanity from heaven, not from the Virgin Mary. And Calvin said, well, you're just treating Mary like she was a shoot, you know, through whom God came into the world, not realizing that he took his humanity from her. And so all of the Reformed theologians, also Lutheran and Catholic, we've always emphasized the point that he was not just born of the Virgin Mary, but became human from the Virgin Mary. And that's why that clause there is so important, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from, not just through, but from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. That means that from her DNA, he had his DNA. He was God's DNA, was Mary's genetic line. That's just phenomenal. And that's why in the Gospels, again and again, you have Jesus' line, Jesus' genealogy being so prominent. It's so essential. He is not just human, but he's this particular human being from this particular woman who is from this particular line leading back to these particular people. There's no religion like this on earth. No one cares who Buddha's uncle was. No one cares who Muhammad's third cousin once removed was. No one cares. Who cares? But everybody's concerned about, you know, getting the genealogy right for Jesus. Why? Because the promise was historical, not some generic principle of universal happiness and well-being, but a particular, concrete, specific, historical promise that was made and fulfilled. And so, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Don't you love it when the catechism asks those practical questions? These are the so what questions. I'm glad that they're not as brash as I am. But when I see how does this benefit you, I think, so what? You know, it really, what difference does it make? And it's really important for us to ask these questions. For instance, the whole why I went into such detail about taking the flesh and blood, his flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary makes all the difference. Whatever he did not assume, he did not redeem. If he had a divine soul, but not a human soul, then your souls are not saved. He did not fulfill all obedience in your place. He fulfilled part of the obedience in your part of his humanity, but not fully. So that's why this is, everything hinges on this. Whatever he didn't assume, he didn't redeem. So now you had a debate arising in the ancient church with these folks on one side separating the two natures, and on this side confusing the two natures. Okay, so the rule here of faith is Jesus Christ is God, the eternal Son, in our human nature, or one person, two natures in one person. Now, at this point in the debate, especially up in the middle of the third century to the middle of the fourth century, there were lots of debates about how this works. How do you explain the two natures of Christ united in one person? And it's not speculative and philosophical. A lot of philosophical vocabulary was brought into it in order to state what we're not saying. Nevertheless, it was because of passages. You know, once you say that God is human in the incarnation without ceasing to be God, you have to explain how these two natures are related in one person. Not explain, but at least say what you're not saying. And on one end of the spectrum, this separation also can relate to greater or lesser views of the divinity and humanity of Christ. So let me, I hope this will make a little bit more sense as we go on here. The earliest form of Unitarianism is the Ebionite heresy. In Jewish circles, some professing Christians who said that Jesus was not divine. I'm a good Jew. I'm sorry, I just can't do it. I can't pray to Jesus as God. I can't accept that. And so that they were the Ebionites, and the Arians, more Greek in their leaning, more Gentile way of denying the divinity of Christ. But that's all the way over here. And then the very Greek way of denying the divinity, the humanity of Christ, was the Gnostic or Docetic heresy. John, in 1 John, for instance, says, whoever comes to you and says that Jesus has not come in the flesh is of Antichrist. He doesn't say, whoever denies that God has come in the flesh. He says, whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. You say, well, I have come in the flesh. This is why we're all in the flesh. What difference does it mean to say Jesus has come in the flesh? That doesn't defend his deity. Well, that's because we're always thinking that that's the heresy. The great heresy is people denying the divinity of Christ. But John realized what people were denying in Greek-speaking areas was primarily the humanity of Christ. Nobody had trouble with everybody being divine. The more the merrier. Their problem was reducing it to one person and saying that that one person really was fully human. So you had these two extremes, and between these two extremes you had different heresies that had to be treated as well. Here are a couple. Now what I'm doing here is, this is on a spectrum. On a spectrum from denying the divinity of Christ and separating his divinity from his humanity to confusing his humanity and divinity so he's just a divine man and he only appears to be human over here. There were points along this path. Over here is Apollinarianism. Named after a presbyter, Apollinaris. Apollinarianism said, no, we believe that Jesus is fully human, except he had a divine soul. when Jesus did things, especially when he performed his miracles and so forth, that shows that the eternal Logos, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, was not only the subject of the action, but that the Logos replaced the human soul of Jesus. And that's why Jesus could heal, and Jesus knew things that other people didn't know, and so forth. And when he said, "I thirst," that might be because he has a body. We're not docetists. Okay, maybe because if he had a body, he really was thirsty. Maybe. It's beneath him. But maybe he was thirsty. But when he said, "My soul is deeply troubled," he said that for our benefit. He was just saying that to say, I know what it's like. I know what it's like, but his soul wasn't really troubled. His soul, how could his soul be troubled? His soul was God, was divine. He did not have a human soul. That was the Apollinarian perspective. Also, the Monophysites, meaning one nature, they said that the human nature had been swallowed up into the divine nature. So let's stop talking about two natures. After the incarnation, after God became flesh, there aren't two natures, only one nature. And that's why they were called the Monophysites. About eight people held that view, and thousands were charged with it. That's true with a lot of these views. And then Nestorianism, on the other hand, largely out of an effort to protect the humanity of Christ, the Nestorians were saying, look, you've got to distinguish between his humanity. Don't let his humanity be totally dissolved by his deity. You still have two natures. But then sometimes they would talk as if Jesus were walking around with a binary switch, and when he wanted to know something, turned it to divinity, and when he wanted to be weak, he turned it back to humanity. And so there was the analogy often given for Nestorians is two pieces of wood glued together. The humanity and deity of Christ sort of glued together. This is what Lutherans accuse the Reformed of holding to. And this is what we accuse Lutherans of holding to. We've been doing this for 500 years. We don't actually believe that the other holds these views, but that they come suspiciously close to it for various reasons. So we go back and forth, and one of my friends, the current president of Concordia, Irvine, came to Westminster, California, and spoke in chapel, and he brought out the two boards. He said, "I'm going to start with something conciliatory here," and brought out the two boards and glued them and said, "I'm going to talk about lecture on Reformed Christology today." So I told him afterwards, I want to be able to come to Concordia and lecture on Lutheran Christology with a tub of glue and sawdust and pour it in and stir. And he said, "I got to say mine in public," he said. You didn't get to say that one. A lot of it's fun sparring. It hasn't always been, but a lot of it is we're worried, frankly, that you tend in that direction. And they say, well, we're worried that you tend in that direction. And a lot of that's because they met Zwingli in Marburg over the Lord's Supper, the debate over the Lord's Supper. And here's one of the quotes from Zwingli. There are still Zwinglians around, and sometimes Lutherans run into them. Zwingli writes, "We must note in passing that Christ is our salvation by virtue of that part of his nature by which he came down from heaven, not that by which he was born of the Immaculate Virgin, though he had to suffer and die by this part." Wow! I mean, that... no wonder Lutherans thought we were Nestorians. And they never got over that. It's like, just, you know, keep repeating a few lines from Zwingli, and that's just what we held. Well, we never, ever, ever, ever held what Zwingli held after Zwingli held it. You know, all of the Reformed leaders said, that's horrible. Please never say that again. That's just terrible. They wrote against it. It's in all of our symbols. It's in all of our standards. No. We don't say that. That's something we don't say. And yet it's what we're accused sometimes by our Lutheran brethren for saying. But there is a real position of Nestorianism, and Zwingli comes perilously close to it when he says stuff like that. Basically, what he's saying is only the divinity of Christ saves us. Everything we've just been saying about the importance of his being born of the Virgin Mary and so forth only leads, in Zwingli's view, to the necessity of his dying. He had to die, and so he had to have a body. And so this body just sort of becomes this thing that he needs to get around and to do these things, rather than his humanity being just as essential to who he is and what he did as his divinity. So these are the dangers, and happily, in 451, it was all solved. We've never had any debates over the person of Christ since. The Council of Chalcedon, I'm being sarcastic, of course, but the Council of Chalcedon really did a wonderful job of creating the baseline for common agreement. You know, these councils are truly amazing. I was telling Tom at the break, it's just fascinating to me that, you know, you get people together who, before they got together, you had no idea at all they would reach agreement about where to park. They were all at each other's throats. They were bishop against bishop. Oh, you're from Antioch. Oh, you're from Alexandria. Oh, you're one of those. Well, you're one of those. Aren't you one of those? And yet, they come out of the council, and every single one of these councils, when it came to the ecumenical councils, every one of these councils pronouncing on these issues gave us remarkable consensus, biblical consensus that has stood the test of hundreds and hundreds of years. It really is amazing. And so here's what Chalcedon, here's how Chalcedon came down on it. Let me read a couple of the quotes here. Oh, okay. I had that in my notes from last time, but not for this time. Here are a couple of them. That in Christ we have one person with two natures, neither nature being confounded, nor separated. Each nature remaining entire, and yet being so bound in the personal union that what is said of one nature is said of the whole person. That is the Reformed view, the Reformed Christology. Now, the Lutherans do have a different conclusion at that point. They believe that the attributes of the nature, of one nature, because of the union, can penetrate the other nature. And the Reformed have always said, that's not allowed by Chalcedon. We're willing to say, God died on the cross, because Acts 20:28 says it. We can say whatever the Bible says. We're willing to say that God rose from the dead. We're willing to say that Mary was the mother of God. All this, we're perfectly willing to say that the person we're talking about here is not just the man, but the God-man, always talking about one person. However, his humanity and his deity are united in one person, not in one nature. And so this is where we start suspecting again one another of monophysitism and Nestorianism, respectively. We always say that the person, okay, here's the human nature of Christ, the divine nature of Christ, and they all refer to the person. So if you say Jesus is God. You're not just saying that he has a divine nature. You're saying that the person you're talking about is God. If you're saying God died, you're not just saying his human nature died. You're saying the person died. However, Chalcedon says, you still have to talk about according to his humanity and according to his deity. You still have to distinguish the natures. That's what often in our history Lutherans have been more reluctant to do. And they think Calvinists have been too easy for the Reformed to do that. Charles Hodge explains on this point, Christ is finite and infinite, ignorant and omniscient. Less than God and equal with God. He existed from eternity and he was born in time. He created all things and was a man of sorrows. It is on this principle that what is true of either nature is true of the person, that a multitude of passages of Scripture are to be explained. The forms of expression, therefore, long prevalent in the church, the blood of God, God the mighty maker died. We just sang that this morning. God the mighty maker died. We've got to strike that out of the... No. Hodge says, all of these are in accordance with scriptural usage. The person born of the Virgin Mary was a divine person. He was the Son of God. It is therefore correct to say that Mary was the Mother of God. And there's a wonderful quote I'll actually finish with from Calvin on this point. And this is one of those quotes that I love, but my Lutheran friends cringe at. But it's right out of Chalcedon. This is not the extra Calvinisticum. Our Lutheran brethren coined this, the Calvinistic extra. But it's not. It goes right back to Chalcedon. And there are many Roman Catholics who agree with that. Anyway, so it's not just us trying to defend ourselves here. But here's what Calvin said. And he's just repeating the Church Fathers when he says, here is something really marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb. To go about the earth and to hang upon a cross and yet continuously fill the world as he had done from the beginning. That you can't explain it. There's no and that isn't his. That's why he says, here is something wonderful. Let's just say it and praise God for it and not try to wrap our heads around this. It is just a wonderful, sweet, delightful mystery that the Scriptures lead us to. That the finite cannot be comprehended or held in by the infinite cannot be held in like a suit in a closet. Can't be contained. And yet, the infinite deigns, condescends so far beneath himself that forever the second person of the Holy Trinity will be in our flesh. Forever and ever. For all time and eternity, the second person of the Holy Trinity is glad, is delighted to be human just like us forever. God is havable. God is within our reach. God is accessible precisely because he became just like us, yet without sin. Okay, any questions or comments or... Yeah, it's clever. Kippur doesn't really come out as interestingly as atonement does in English. It's hard to get at-one-ment out of Kippur, but the Hebrew word Kippur is not doesn't mean at-one-ment at all. There's another word for that, reconciliation. We are but reconciliation is the effect, one of the effects of atonement. Atonement means cover over. And that's why Paul says that God covered over the sins that were committed in the past, but has propitiated his wrath in Christ. That's what happened through the Old Testament sacrifices. They never really brought forgiveness for anybody. They threw a blanket over sin till God could deal with it once and for all. And everyone throwing giving a lamb to the priest was saying, I'm trusting in the one who will propitiate God's wrath on my behalf when I do this. And in the meantime, he's going to throw a blanket over this and say, I'll deal with this later. I'm dealing with it. Not right now, but the only reason I cannot turn you to ash right now is because I am going to deal with it. But that's, atonement itself is not redemption. Atonement is not propitiation. Atonement is just delayed anticipation of that final act of redemption. And that's why, by the way, the NIV is really wrong whenever it translates propitiation, atonement, where you find all kinds of examples in the NIV where it has atoning sacrifice. It's propitiatory sacrifice. And to put atoning in there softens it down and makes it wrong, makes it something other than propitiatory. Eric, did you? Well, once again, it didn't come out as a formula in order to explain everything. It came out as a formula in order to say to the Nestorians, you can't say that. That's how most of these terms get nailed down. Only as much explanation as you need to confront heresy. Which I think is usually a good rule. There is lots of mystery here. So we have to be very careful about what we say, but we also have to be very careful about what we don't say. And this debate over Mary, the Mother of God, had nothing to do with Mary, except she happened to be the source of Jesus' humanity. And so now the question is, do you say that she's the Mother of God or just the Mother of his humanity? In that case, you're opening the door to adoptionism. You're opening the door to saying he was just another Jewish boy and then God adopted him sometime, maybe at his baptism or when, he was bar mitzvahed or whatever. But he wasn't God incarnate. So to really protect the person who was a zygote in Mary's womb was the second person of the Holy Trinity. It was said she is the Mother of God. So it was for that reason. I think if we explain that, one question that I ask people when they have a problem with that is, of whom was she the mother? And I think most evangelical brothers and sisters I talk to are very eager to defend the deity of Christ. That's what this is doing. This is affirming the deity and humanity of Christ in one person. So if we can make that argument, I think it'll help. Brian? Yeah, this became so important. It was part of the warp and woof of Calvin's thinking. It's Distinctio sed separatio, distinction without separation, is something that he says about almost every important doctrine. The Trinity, you have to make a distinction between the persons without separating them. You have to, when it comes to the two natures in one person, you have to distinguish them without separating them. Justification and sanctification, you have to distinguish them carefully without separating them. Everything for Calvin is distinguishing without separating. The sign, bread and wine, reality signified, forgiveness of sins, Christ and all of his benefits. They're united. You have to distinguish them, but you can't separate them. And that logic of Chalcedon is so deep, I think, in all forms of really sound doctrine, sound teaching. Distinction without separation, distinction without separation, distinction without separation. It not only works in Christology, it works with every major doctrine. And it's the logic that comes to us from this council. Great council. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, who is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, not only sneezing and coughing and blinking and rubbing his eyes when he's tired, but also, Father, being weak, disturbed, frustrated, anxious, just as we are in our soul. Thank you that he became fully human so that everything that is human about us may be fully redeemed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.